Well, good afternoon, Summit Church, and welcome at all 11 of our campuses in the Triangle. I want to give a special greeting to you men and women in the prison system in Wake County, and we are grateful for you as our family. We are grateful that we, every weekend, get together as 11 different campuses, but one church and one family in one church in the Triangle. So good to see all of you. If you have your Bibles this weekend, if you will take them out and open them to the book of Malachi, that great Italian prophet. That joke never gets old to me at all. This is the last week of our series through the minor prophets. I was hoping for a little bit sadder of a reaction, I'll be honest with you, but some of you are probably like, you know what, I'm glad this is over. I am sick of being punched in the gut every single week. I sure hope we have a touchy-feely series next, some kind of like snuggly moments with boyfriend Jesus or whatever, and yes, that's what we'll do this summer. But anyway, it's been an incredible, I think, 5 weeks at least for me as I've been going through this, and we want to be able to respond to what God is teaching us. I think all of these messages that have been given to us by the minor prophets have been powerful, but I was especially impacted by the one from Joel. And one of the things that we learned from that study of the book of Joel was this, that how desperate we are for God is measured by how seriously we take sin in our lives and how often we fast and pray. I told you that contrary to popular belief, fasting is not a way of inflicting punishment on yourself as if God is then obligated to give you blessing. What fasting is a recognition of God's steadfast love in your life and how desperate you are for his presence and his power in your lives. And what you do when you fast is you declare to him, God, I crave those things. I desire your presence and power more than I desire food. God, I'm not okay with the level of your presence and power in my life, in my family, in my church, and I want to declare to you that I need you. Well, we want to be able to do this together as a church. We hadn't originally planned on doing it, it wasn't on the calendar, but we just really feel like we need to fast as a church, and we're going to do that this coming Wednesday. We're going to set aside the whole week as a special focus on prayer, but specifically on Wednesday to fast together. I don't mean we're coming together here, but we're going to just, I want you, if you are a part of this church, to fast. If you are not okay with the level of God's activity in your life, in your family, in our church, then I want you to join us in doing that. If you are okay with the level of activity of God's presence, then would you fast for the rest of us, poor miserable sinners who are not satisfied, and that'll be the way that you contribute to that. But your campus pastors at the end will give you more details about specifically what that looks like, but I just want to ask you, I want to encourage you to be a part of that as we do that as a community together, okay? Well, I hope you had a great Memorial Day. One of our family's Memorial Day traditions is that we get together with my wife's side of the family, and we go to Lake Gaston. My brother-in-law is pretty big into the tech world, and so one of his goals for this weekend is always to point me to at least one new app that he thinks will improve the quality of my life. And this time, he pointed me to an app that gives these really well-done 15-minute audio highlights of popular books. And I will post the name of that app on Twitter later for you, because I know that even if I give it now, a bunch of y'all will still email the office later and say, what was the name of that app? So I'll just put it on Twitter. Already, I love it because I love to read, but I also love efficiency, which drives my wife crazy because she reads for sheer pleasure. That woman can get deeply engrossed to the point of tears by what is written on the back of a cereal box, which I admire, but I will frequently get to the end of a book and be like, yeah, that was good, but I probably could have learned that in about 20 minutes. In fact, I have as a guy who's published a few books, I have a theory on publishing I will share with you, and that is that almost every book in the world starts with about three chapters that is like decent content, and you take it to the publisher, and the publisher's like, I can't publish a book that's got three chapters in it. So then they make you go back and add eight chapters of filler. So if you can figure out what those three chapters are, then you can read really efficiently. Well, this app helps me do that, and so it's been great. But I say all of that because you might think of the book of Malachi as the 15-minute summary of the entire Old Testament. Now, I'm definitely not saying that you should read it and not the rest of the Old Testament, but just that you will find almost every one of the primary Old Testament themes in the book of Malachi. Malachi 3:7 is what sums up the message of the whole book, and for that matter, sums up the entire Old Testament. Here's what it says. Since the days of your fathers, you have turned from my statutes. All the way back in Genesis, going all the way back to Father Abraham, you have turned from my statutes, you have not kept them. Return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. Furthermore, Malachi's book is the last thing that God says to Israel for 400 years. After this time, Israel is going to enter a period that historians call the silent years, where they're going to receive no word from God at all. The very next time God speaks to them is when Jesus comes. So what Malachi says in this book is going to reverberate in Israel's hearts for 400 years. Malachi is what they are thinking about, his message when Jesus shows up on the scene. In this book, we're going to see first the charge against Israel. Then we're going to see secondly the problem of Israel's persistent unfaithfulness. And then lastly, we're going to see God's solution. The first of these is the media section. So let's just jump right in to the charge against Israel. It's got four components to it. Let me give you the context before I spell them out for you. It has been about 170 years since the Israelites have been exiled into captivity in Babylon because of their sin. God had promised them that this captivity was not permanent, and so after 70 years, he kept his word and returned them home again to the promised land. Well, when they came back, they underwent this national revival, and they made all these reforms under the leadership of two guys named Ezra and Nehemiah. Within a generation, however, those promises of reform had worn off. What did not wear off, however, was their external commitment to religiosity. Historians say that Israel would never again lose that commitment to the external religious devotion. Not even to this day, they have not lost it. They were so scarred by the exile and so scared that it would happen again, they became permanently and irrevocably hyper-religious. This was the time period. Malachi's day was when groups like the Pharisees and the Sadducees first formed, with all of their emphasis on external behaviors. These were the groups, of course, that caused Jesus so many problems. The group that he referred to as whitewashed tombs, who look perfect and pretty on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones. That all begins in Malachi's day. So these are four charges that he's going to bring against religiously active people who look great on the outside, but hearts are actually pretty cold toward God on the inside. Now, let me give you a warning, as if you needed to hear it after the other minor prophets. These are going to be a little painful. They're going to be a little painful, and most of them are going to hit really close to home for us. In fact, some of them are downright offensive, because Malachi is going to get all up in our business. I mean, he's going to get personal. I mean, kind of like that, that's none of your business, kind of personal. Just wait and see. Just trust me. I hope you make it, honestly, all the way through this message. I was a little afraid as I was going through this. Like, people are going to walk out. One of our campus pastors said this week, do people actually walk out during sermons? I told him it happens all the time. You just can't see it because I'm standing up here, and I guess you're not. But in fact, I remember it was one lady sitting in the second row, and she obviously did not like what I was saying. And she was huffing and puffing and sighing, and eventually she just stood up and just made kind of a little scene, and she was getting all the way out, and she goes out the side over there. And then the worst part was about 3 or 4 minutes later, I guess she realized she'd forgotten her keys. So she comes back in and she huffs her way back to the thing. And so anyway, ma'am, if you're back, we welcome you back to the Summit Church. We're glad you're here. Please don't feel obligated to give. We're just glad that you're here. But anyway, these are, I hope you make it through these. Here they go. These people were religious, but they were self-seeking. They're religious, but they were still self-seeking. In chapter 1, Malachi is going to talk about their offerings, and he's going to say to them, you make all kinds of offerings, you're always in church, but secretly in your heart, when you're making these offerings, secretly you say, what a burden. And you bring stolen, lame, or sick animals. You bring this as an offering? Am I going to accept that from your hands? I am a great king, says the Lord of armies, and the implication is I deserve a great offering, and my name will be feared among the nations. In other words, their worship was consistent, it was frequent, it was regular, but it was half-hearted. They gave the lame and the sick from their flocks, things that didn't really cost them, gave them their leftovers, things out of their excess. I had a missionary friend who once told me, he said, you know, when you're a missionary, you constantly have people who come up to you and offer you the leftovers of their lives. They'll say things like, hey, I got a new computer. Here's a 10-year-old one I haven't used in a while. I thought you could have it. Here's my original flip phone. It's got a dial pad on it. Or here's some clothes that I haven't worn since the 1990s. I thought you'd look good in them. He said, you know, you always appreciate them thinking of you. You appreciate their generosity, of course. But you wonder what it says about their heart when they upgrade their houses and their lifestyles first and then offer to God what has little to no value in their lives anymore anyway. So let me just ask you, what does God get from you? Does he get your first and your best, or does he get your leftovers? You might make offerings all the time. Does it cost you? Does your giving to God inconvenience your lifestyle? C.S. Lewis said that was one of the only ways to know that your giving was where it should be, was that it changed your lifestyle. Until it gets to that point, he said, you're not giving in faith, and you're certainly not giving in worship. If you come into unexpected money, what is the first thing that it goes to? Does it go first to upgrading your lifestyle or stocking your savings, or does God get the first and the best of it? By the way, don't just think about this in terms of money. Think about it in terms of time. One of the reasons that the first thing I do when I get up in the morning is spend time with God in his word and in prayer is I want God to have the first and the best of my day. I don't want to be tucking him in at the margins when I got 2 minutes here and 5 minutes here, or when I'm drifting off to sleep at night. I want him to have the first and the best. Have you offered him the first and best of your career? I often say this, but there are some of you whose careers could be strategically used in the advance of the gospel. Have you ever offered to him and said, God, just show me where you want it? Or I say this to college students, but not exclusively to them. Have you ever offered your career and just said, God, I don't want to give to you from the margins of my career. I want to give you the whole thing. God, you show me what you want to do with it. Our offerings toward God ought to make a statement to other people about God's worth to us. The nations, as he refers to, the nations should look at us and say, wow, you honor God that much that you would make that kind of sacrifice. What kind of God is this, and what do you owe him? I thought of King David this week as I was thinking through this about, you know, at the end of his life, he wanted to make an offering to God just to say thank you for something. So he wants to build a temple for God, and he finds a perfect piece of property to build this temple on. So he goes to the guy who owns it, and he says, I want to buy this property for the temple. And the guy says, hey, I love God too. You can just have the piece of property. And David says, no, I'm going to pay full market value for this because I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. In other words, it has nothing to do with providing something for God that he needs. This has to do with me making a statement to God, giving to him my first and my best, because that's the kind of honor God deserves. These people were religious. They fulfilled their offering quota, but they were self-seeking rather than God-honoring. Secondly, they were religious, but letter B, they were self-centered. Religious, but self-centered rather than God-centered. This was demonstrated, listen, this was demonstrated by their behavior in marriage. Watch this. This is the second thing you do. He said, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards your offering. And you say, why does he not regard our offering? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Didn't he put his Spirit into this? And wasn't he the one behind this? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. The man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, that man covers his garment with injustice. Here's what's happening. Here's what was happening. If you read back a few verses earlier in chapter 2, you'll see that many of the Jewish men had taken a fancy to foreign women. They found them attractive, but these women, they worshiped other gods. And so a lot of these Hebrew men were divorcing their wives in order to marry one of these men, or they were just marrying them instead of godly Hebrew women. And God confronts them about this in two ways. Listen, verse 15, he says, first of all, your marriage was a covenant that you made before me, and that covenant was supposed to reflect my love for you. Do you see how the use of the word one that he repeats? I made you one with your spouse, and I was the one God who, you know, I'm one and you're supposed to reflect me. Your marriage was a picture of my nature, of my covenant. Second, he says, one of my primary intentions in your marriage was to raise up godly children. But you, he says, you have started to look at marriage as if it were all about you. You've started to look at marriage as if it were about fulfilling your needs and wants and desires. Divorce, you see, listen, is often the result of a life that has completely turned in the wrong direction. Divorce is a lot of times not the problem, it's the fruit of the problem. And that problem is a self-centered approach to life that you went into marriage with. People go into marriage looking for somebody to complete them or make them happy or make their, you know, what romantic dreams come true. And when that person quits doing that, or when they get difficult to live with, or you meet somebody that you think might do it better for you, then you get divorced. That self-centered approach to marriage even affects how we think about children. They think of it in terms of what they want or what will add enjoyment to their lives. That's why a friend of mine says most people don't want a kid, they want an accessory. And so they ask questions like, should we get a kid or should we get a dog? They're not the same thing. And they're not equivalent or equal. Don't call your dog your fur baby. No, it's not a human. And do not send me a Christmas card, by the way, with nothing but your dog's face featured on it as if that dog is the center of your family. The cat people of this church already hate me. I thought it was the dog people's turn. You said, well, you just don't like animals. That's probably fair. You better be glad I wasn't Noah. If I'd been Noah, it'd pretty much just be me and you sitting here, just so you know that. But the point is, listen, dogs are great, but don't equate them with children. And don't put the value on them that God puts on children that he died to save and that he wants to raise up as a godly generation. His primary purpose for family, or one of his primary purposes, is children, and he gives children for the purpose of his kingdom. Now, I want to be really, really careful here because I do not want to imply in any way that the number of kids you have is in any way a measure of your godliness, because there can be multiple valid reasons why you choose to have a small family or a large family or even to have no children at all. But I will say, generally speaking, as a society gets more self-centered, they tend to have less children. That's happening big time in our generation because kids are inconvenient. They mess up your life. You can say amen. Even if your kids are sitting right next to you, you can say amen, because they know you already think that, right? And Veronica and I refer to our kids by nicknames like Hawaii Vacation or Beach House or Corvette Collection, because that's how much they cost us each year. Listen, I can't judge your heart, but I can ask those of you who are either married or those of you who are thinking about getting married, I can ask you to consider, what's your motive for having kids? Is it to accessorize and add value to your life? Is it because it completes you and gives you the happy life that you've always thought you wanted to have? Or is your desire to have kids about God's kingdom? How did you determine the number of kids you should have? Was that about you and your wants and desires, or was it about God's kingdom? In this area, I'd encourage you to be like my wife and me. After we had three kids, we were like, I don't know, should we have any more? We knew on one hand, three felt like enough. My quiver felt full at one, just for the record. But we also knew that having and raising godly children was one of the greatest ministries you can have. That's what the Bible tells us. So we're like, well, maybe we should have one more for Jesus. And then we knew the other option was we could get involved in international adoption because it's such a beautiful gospel picture, any kind of adoption. And so we set a day to pray and fast and just ask God what he wanted, April 29th, 2009. We prayed and fasted the whole day, and at the end of the day, we talked right before we went to bed. It was about 10:30 at night. And what do you feel? Both of us felt like we were leaning toward international adoption. And I said, all right, next morning, first thing, I'll get this thing rolling. I'll start getting it set up. We get up the next morning. My wife feels nauseous, goes into the bathroom. She comes back out and says, you won't believe this. I don't think we've ever had God answer a prayer that quickly or that definitively as he just did. And we were doing all the things you weren't supposed to do to get pregnant. But the point was, we're trying to lay this before God and say, God, the shape of our family is not something that we are choosing because it pleases us or because we're trying to accessorize our life. This is about your kingdom. Even marriage and family are not supposed to be about you. When it is about you, then divorce becomes a lot more common and kids become a preference. When I know it's about God, then I'll stick it out in hard times in my marriage, because I know that God's name, not my needs, is the ultimate thing of importance in my marriage. And see, I know that God can bring himself glory in my marriage by giving me a peaceful, harmonious relationship, but I also know that God can bring himself glory in my marriage by enabling me to love somebody with grace, even when she's difficult, because that's how he loves me. Just as in Malachi's day, we've got a divorce problem in the religious community, and we've got one in this church. And it's by and large because we have adopted a self-centered rather than God-centered approach to life. I hear couples all the time who get divorced because they no longer love each other, or we realize we never loved each other. That kind of love you're talking about, that's a choice. What you're saying when you say that is that you encountered things in that person that made them difficult to love. Oh, what, you think you're always easy for God to love? that it's all snuggles and rainbows from him to you? God says in Malachi that he hates divorce because it tells the world a lie about his love. When we divorce because we are no longer getting along or because you are no longer making me happy, we tell the world that God's love is like that, that he loves us based on how sufficiently we meet his needs, and that's a lie. And if that were true, we'd all be in hell. Marriage was supposed to be an earthly picture of God's love where we became one with somebody else the way that God was one with us. I hear of couples who get divorced because of irreconcilable differences. Veronica and I have all kinds of irreconcilable differences. And so did Jesus with me, but Jesus loved me anyway. And through his persistent grace, he changed my heart, and now I get a chance in marriage to demonstrate that. Couples don't fall out of love. Couples fall out of repentance. They don't falter in their passion for each other. They falter in their worship of God. Their divorce is not usually caused by difficulties in the marriage as much as it is a self-centered rather than God-centered view of life. Now, obviously, I'm speaking in generalities here. I'm not jumping right into your specific situation. I'm doing what Malachi did. And that's what he said. You're self-centered, and that shows up in your marriage. Thirdly, they were religious, but let us see, they were unbelieving. They were religious, but they were unbelieving. You're going to see that in verse 17, chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you ask, how have we wearied him? You weary him when you say, where's the God of justice? You've spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. This is chapter 3. You've said, it's futile to serve God. The arrogant are blessed and the evildoers prosper. After all that God had done for them. Y'all, they were still looking around at the world, walking around saying, God, it's not fair. God, how are we supposed to know that you really love us? God, are you even up there? Keep in mind that God had delivered them from a self-inflicted captivity now, not once, but twice. And God says, still you doubt my commandment to you? What more would I have to do? I delivered you from Pharaoh's entire army without a single casualty on your side. I led you through the wilderness by a cloud, and I gave you food and manna and clothing and water when you were in the wilderness. I defeated enemies three times your size right in front of you. And then I explained to you that my ways are not like your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And that means that sometimes there's going to be things that I do that you can't immediately understand, but you can always trust that I'm present and that I'm working, and you can see that by the mighty way I delivered you in the past. But still, after all that, you say, maybe, God, you're not really good, and maybe you're not even there. So I'm at church, I often tell you that it is okay for you to ask questions of God, and it is. But a persistent failure to trust God wearies him. I remember hearing the story of a Vietnam soldier, a Marine, who was in a foxhole with a guy a man he met in the Army, who became a really good friend. And they're in the foxhole together, and a grenade rolls in, and without even thinking, he jumps. He looks at his friend. He jumps on the grenade and takes the explosion into his body so that he dies and his friend lives. Well, the survivor, after the war was over, went and found the family of this friend of his who'd been killed. And he went to him and he said, he went to the family and he said, I just wanted to meet you and tell you how much I cared about your son and how much of a friend he was to me. And after they talked for a while and shared some stories, he said, you know, one thing has bothered me since then. He said, I grew up in a very dysfunctional home. My mom and dad weren't really that present in my life. I didn't have any brothers and sisters. And he said, your son became like a brother to me. It was like the only family that I had. He goes, and I know that he had a very healthy family, and I just can't help but think that maybe I meant more to him or he meant more to me than I meant to him. And it's been this haunting feeling of maybe the commitment I had to him wasn't really matched. When he wrote home, did he ever mention me and talk about, you know, his feelings about his friendship toward me? And as the story goes, the mother gets really angry, and she looks back at this guy and says, how dare you come into our home and insult the memory of our son? Our son gave his life for you. What more would he have to do to prove his commitment to you? It's like J.C. Ryle says, in light of the cross, the greatest insult you could ever give to Jesus is to doubt his love for you. Maybe your doubt never drives you, by the way, all the way into unbelief, but maybe your second guessing of God dulls your joy and mutes your worship. You see, y'all, that's often how I have been. I've never gone all the way into unbelief, but I have often lacked the warmth of knowing and trusting God as a good, good father to me. And then I experience these moments sometimes where I find it hard to release myself to him fully in worship, or I find it hard to witness to him with confidence and passion, or I find it hard to trust him in prayer because I can't understand why he would do or not do something the way that I think he should do it. And then I'll have these moments where I hear God say, "What more would I have to do to prove myself to you? I rescued you from sin. I brought somebody into your life to share the gospel with you. You remember that dark valley you went through a couple years ago? You remember how I brought you through it? Remember when I answered this prayer or that prayer? How could you possibly continue to doubt me? And why do you routinely put my character in question just because you can't understand something at the moment?" You see, it's okay to ask your question, but there comes a point at which the doubting has to stop and not trusting God becomes an insult. And that's where these people were. Lastly, they were religious, but letter D, they were untrusting, specifically with money. Here's God's fourth charge against them. He says, "Well, a man robbed God, yet you're robbing me." You say, "How have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. Therefore, you are cursed with a curse. Bring the full tenth," that's just another word for tithe, because that's what tithe means, is a tenth of what God gives to you, "into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test." That's a huge word, says the Lord of hosts. "And see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." This is one of the clearest explanations in Scripture of how God feels about something Christians call the tithe. Tithe just means a tenth, and it means a tenth of everything that God gives to you. You give the first tenth of that back to him. Clearly, God does not ask for that because he needs it. He has the storehouses of heaven. You can see that in that verse. He's got the storehouses of heaven that he can open up anytime he wants. And he can use it to pour a blessing on us that would just overwhelm us. But he commands us to give the tithe to him as a way of our declaring our trust in him. I often say this. Tithing is one of the single best indicators of whether or not we really trust God and whether we really are surrendered to him. And you can see that God here takes it very seriously. He calls not doing it like robbing him, like breaking into his house and stealing from him. And y'all, please note, I'm not bringing this up because we have financial needs in this church. I'm bringing it up because it's in the Bible. And it would be unfaithful for me not to bring it up. We're not doing a special offering. God brings it up because it is a barometer of our hearts. Let me give you a couple of really bold statements. If you have not yet begun to tithe, you have not yet really begin the walk of faith. You might really talk a big game of faith, but in this area where the rubber actually meets the road, you don't actually trust God enough to do what he says. I tell you one of my favorite stories with this, my favorite David Jeremiah, another pastor, and he talks about a couple in his church that came up to him and was like, "Hey, this is kind of new to us, and we really want to do this, but we just don't feel like we can make ends meet. We're not wealthy, and we just don't know how we can do it." And David Jeremiah says, "Okay, I tell you what. Why don't you do what God says? Take a tenth at the beginning of the month and write a check, and you give it to me, and I won't cash it in the church. I'll just put it in an envelope in my desk drawer. And at the end of the month, if you've got financial need and you can't make ends meet, you come back to me, and I'll give you back this check, and you can have it back. Does that sound fair?" And they said, "Well, that sounds fair." And he said, "Do you trust me enough to actually do that?" And they said, "Oh, yes, of course, Pastor." Then he looked at them, and he said, "Shame on you, because you trust your earthly pastor more than you trust the Almighty God who gave his life for you, who said what Malachi says is, you can test me in this and you will see. The problem is you just don't really trust me. Do you trust God enough in this to obey him?" Here's my second statement. Everybody tithes to something. Something in your life gets your first and your best, and it's whatever you think gives you the most meaning in life, whatever provides the greatest security. So ask yourself the question, what is it that you give your first and your best to with your money? For some, it is the first thing they do is they provide themselves with creature comforts. And that's because you think that what most brings happiness in life is an improved material station. For others, you save. And that's because you're not sure of what might happen in the future, and extra money provides that security for the future. Hear me. There is nothing wrong with either of those things. There is nothing wrong with upgrading your lifestyle. There's nothing wrong with saving for the future. The problem is when you do those things first. God's people, their first thing that they do with their money is they tithe to God, who is their primary source of joy and security. Again, everybody tithes to something, and that thing is their God. So what do you tithe to? What gets your first and your best out of your paycheck? Or when you have a big financial windfall, what do you do first with the money? God says, when you take what belongs to me, your first and your best, you're robbing me, and I will not be robbed. Failing to give me your first and your best, he said, in fact, puts you under the curse. It puts you under the curse. Is it possible? Some of you may wonder why things never work out for you financially. Is it possible that you are under a financial curse for failing to trust and to prioritize God? By contrast, he says, look at this. Put me to the test. You don't find that phrase much in Scripture, where God says, actually test me. You test me. Take it to the bank, says the Lord of hosts, and see if I won't open the windows of heaven for you and pour down on you a blessing until there is no more need. You can't outwin me in this. This is a test, and if you test me in this, you will see what I am talking about. These are four things that religious people do that indicate that though they are hyper-religious, their hearts still really don't belong to God. They're religious, but they're self-seeking, they're self-centered, they're disbelieving, and they are untrusting, which brings us to the problem of persistent unfaithfulness. So what's the answer for Israel? They need another sermon? They need somebody to stand up and yell at them again? They need to go through another national revival? How many times do they need to go through this cycle? Remember, I mentioned back at the beginning, when Israel first came back from captivity, about 100 years before Malachi, that two of the greatest leaders in Israel's history, two of the greatest preachers, Ezra and Nehemiah, led in a national revival. And when they came out of this revival, the nation makes a covenant with God. Nehemiah records the covenant at the end of Nehemiah chapter 9. Here's what he says. In view of all this, we, the nation, we're going to make a binding agreement. We're going to put it in writing. Our leaders, or Levites, or priests, that was like their notary publics, would affix their seals to it. This was as strong of a covenant as you could make in Israel. This was like their version of an eighth grader's pinky swear. You know, pinky swear, like I promise, and if I keep my promise, you can break my pinky. That's their pinky swear. And you say, well, what did they promise God? Well, he actually tells you in chapter 10. He tells you the things they promised God. Watch this. Here's three things they promised him. This is the covenant they wrote out. They promised, we will, Nehemiah 10, we will give God our first and our best. Secondly, they said, we will put God's temple first with our tithe. Thirdly, they said, we will honor God with our marriages. We're not going to intermarry with unbelievers. Do those things sound familiar to you? Did you listen to the first half of the sermon? These are the very things they promised in the previous generation. They didn't even make it through their generation. Before Nehemiah was dead, they'd already gone back on these things. Nehemiah, in chapter 13, he talks about how they had fallen away from all these promises. In fact, one of my favorite Old Testament verses, it says this. So I went to them, and I confronted them, and I cursed them, and I beat some of the men, and I pulled out their hair. You better be glad Nehemiah is not your pastor, right? I didn't get a class on that in seminary, but it sounds awesome, right? This is how he is. He was the ultimate accountability partner. And of course, these are the very things that Malachi was confronting them on again 100 years later. Now, I know what you say. Well, those fickle Israelites. But haven't we all at some point in our life said, I really need to do better here. I need to be a better husband. I need to be a better student. I need to be more courageous. I need to be a better mom or dad. I need to stop looking at those images on the internet. I need to pray more. So here's what I'm going to do. And you come up with some kind of covenant, and maybe you put it in your mind. Maybe it's in your mind. Maybe it's just in your Bible. You get an accountability partner, and you make all these promises, and it lasts for a little while, and then you go back to the point where you're worse off than you were at the start. What's the problem? Is that you weren't sincere enough? Maybe your accountability partner's not mean enough. Maybe he doesn't pull out your hair. Is that the problem? Is a problem that you should try harder? No. The problem is there is latent sin in you that no promise or resolution on your part can eradicate from you. Malachi says this problem Israel has had from the beginning. See that? Remember verse 7? Since the days of your fathers, all the way back to Abraham. You just kept turning from my statutes. You haven't kept them. Remember back in Exodus? He's saying that. Remember back in Exodus when I gave you the Ten Commandments? And you promised, oh, God will be yours forever. Before the cement was even dry on the stone, you'd already erected a golden calf and started to chase after it. Remember the greatest king in your history? His name was David. The high point of David's spiritual life was 2 Samuel 7, where God appeared to him and said, I will make you a house I will build forever. And David said, oh, isn't God good? And before the month was out, he was sinning with Bathsheba. Isn't this the problem? The problem is not your promises. The promise is not your resolution. The promise is you don't have the power to do what you promised me. You and I are the same way, aren't we? We don't need somebody who's going to come and give us new laws. We needed somebody who could give us new life. We didn't need somebody who would step onto the scene of history and call us to reform. We needed somebody who would enter our heart and give us the power of rebirth. You look in your Bible there, if you got a Bible in front of you, look at the last word of chapter 4. The last word of the Old Testament is the word curse. Isn't that ironic? Remember how God started the Old Testament? Creation, blessing, peace, beauty, life, light. It ends with the word curse. God could have put a period right there. That could have been the end. Probably should have been the end. But it wasn't. Number 3, God's solution. The book ends with the word curse, but tucked in the last chapter might be one of the most beautiful and clear promises of the Messiah that we have in the whole Bible. Malachi 4:1, surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, says the Lord Almighty. That's the part we understand and we expect. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You will go out leaping like cows from the stall. I'm not really sure what that means, but it sounds happy. Here's a dilemma. The human race has a dilemma, doesn't it? Our dilemma is that we want God to deliver us from evil. But some of the evil we want him to deliver us from is also inside of us. Isn't that fair? If I said, God, if I pray, God, deliver us from evil, and we all said amen, and tonight God removed all evil from the world at 12 o'clock, which one of you is going to be here at 12:01? We're all like, God, I want to go to heaven because there's no more tears in heaven. I think about how many times I've made somebody cry in my life. If there's no more tears in heaven, in one sense, that means there's no more J.D. Greer in heaven. See the dilemma? We want God to deliver us from evil, but some of the evil he's got to deliver us from is actually inside of us. Here's dilemma number 2. We want God to be a God of justice. Don't we hate injustice? Don't we hate it when somebody shoots somebody and the judge says, no penalty? And we say, no, the victim's life matters. Well, the dilemma is God says God's glory matters. Justice matters. The dilemma is we want God to be just, but if God applied his justice to us, we would be destroyed. Third part of the dilemma. No matter how much we resolve to do better, it never lasts. The Messiah he's talking about in chapter 4 is the answer to all those dilemmas. He came like a furnace. That was the justice and the wrath of God for our sin. It came to give God's justice, but the fire of God's wrath burned into Jesus, not through him to us yet. So what Jesus became, watch this is so beautiful. So that this furnace became the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N of righteousness. The sun is a furnace, is it not? I mean, it's an exploding ball that would burn you up a bazillion times over. But in your life, it brings life. And what Malachi is saying is there's going to be a Messiah who comes, and he's going to come as the furnace of God's wrath, but somehow that furnace of God's wrath is going to become God's healing towards you. 400 years after Malachi talks, Jesus shows up on the scene, and he picks up right where Malachi left off. His first sermon, Mark chapter 1. His first sermon, Mark chapter 1, repent. You're looking for verses to memorize? There's a good one to start with right there. Repent. That's where Malachi left off. But then, after Jesus says repent, he went around reversing the curse that Malachi had ended the Old Testament with. So he went around healing diseases, opening blind eyes, walking on water, casting out demons, raising the dead. And the reason he could reverse the curse is because he had taken the curse into himself. So now you have to choose what Jesus, the Messiah, is going to be to you. Is he going to be the furnace of God's wrath, or is he going to be the healing Son of Righteousness? Malachi talks about this again, and maybe an even more interesting passage about the Messiah. See, I'm going to send my messenger, and He will clear the way before me. That's a reference to John the Baptist. It's a prophecy about John the Baptist. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That's a reference to Jesus suddenly coming to the temple and cleansing it. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who will be able to stand when he appears? That's that fear. But all of a sudden it changes. Look at the next verse. He will be like a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. He's not talking about destruction there. He's talking about purification. Then they will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. Righteousness means from pure motives. It's not that they're just being compelled to do it. They want to do it. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord like in the days of old. They'll be doing it the way that I've always wanted them to do it. How is this going to happen? You see, the Messiah that comes will either destroy or purify. He'll either be the son of righteousness, bring healing, or the furnace of God's wrath. Watch this. Listen. Repentance is when you separate yourself from your sin and say, God, this sin is in me, and I hate it, and I want you to help me destroy it. Rebellion is when you say, God, I'm going to hold on to that sin, and so God destroys you along with it. Either way, God's going to destroy sin. The question is whether you will be destroyed along with that sin or you will be saved. By the way, for you believers, this shows you what Jesus is doing in your life after you've repented. After you've repented and separated yourself from your sin, God goes to work refining. That process of refining was where they would take metal or silver or gold and they would bring it to a boil. Those are heavy metals, so the lighter things kind of rise up to the top, and then the refiner would just skim off the impurities so that what was left was pure gold or silver. And this is what Malachi says the Messiah would do. Jesus would come, and he would bring your life to a boil. And what he was doing was he was purging out all the false confidences and all the false gods so that what would be left in your life is pure, beautiful trust in him. Maybe one of the best pictures of this is Peter. Peter was a man of big promises, wasn't he? Remember the last night before Jesus died? And Peter stands up and is like, I'll never deny you. I'll die for you. And Jesus is like, all right. Turns the heat up. 3 times in one night, Peter denies Jesus. This is the same Peter who would become the leader of the church, who would stand up in Acts 2 and look at an angry crowd and say, you killed Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. That's the same Peter who would never again deny Jesus in his life, the same Peter that would be crucified upside down. What was the difference? The difference is God, in Peter's failure, showed Peter his steadfast love. Peter, you failed me. I'm not going anywhere. And then God put not only his steadfast love, but he put his spirit into Peter. And after he had boiled off the impurities of his false confidences, he put into him the gold and silver of his presence. That's what he's doing with you. And let me go ahead and tell you, it's painful. It is painful when God brings your life to a boil, but it's how he puts his power into your life. So let me say a couple of things just in closing this series. All the prophets, all the minor prophets point forward to very clearly, very miraculously, the Savior who was to come. You got to choose. They all say this. You have to choose whether you're going to face him as the furnace of God's wrath or whether you're going to experience him as the Son of righteousness with healing in his wings. You got to choose. We want you to be able to know how you are on the right side of Jesus. And all of our campuses, at all of our services, at the end of the service, there'll be pastors down front. At our prison campuses, at all of our Triangle campuses, just come and talk to us. We'll show you how you can get on the right side of Jesus. Secondly, the minor prophets have showed us that in every area of our lives, we desperately need something beyond ourselves and beyond our own strength. You see, many of you listening to me right now, you live after the cross, but you still live in the Old Testament. It's time for you to get out of the Old Testament of empty promises and empty, powerless religious rituals and into the New Testament power of new life and resurrection, where you start running in your Christian life like a calf leaping from the stall. I don't know much about that image, but I do know this. You tie up a calf in a stall for a long time and then untie it, and it will suddenly bound out leaping because it feels free. Jesus wants to free you from the shackles of religion and put into you the joy and freedom of new life in Christ, which is a lot better than religion. In Jesus says, I'm willing to pour that out on you. I'm willing to pour it out on your family. I'm willing to pour it out in your church and your community. But you got to be desperate for it, and you got to humble yourself for it and cry out to me for it, which is what he wants to do with us, which is why I think the best posture for us to leave the minor prophets is in that posture of repentance and desperation. Repentance and desperation. So can I get you to bow your heads at all of our campuses, if you would? Would you let the Holy Spirit minister to you in these moments? What is the refiner? What has he brought to the surface? What's he boiling in your life right now? What's he identified these last 5 weeks as an area of impurity? Don't resist him. Submit to him. Are you in a place where you just say, yes, Lord, I do feel desperate, but I also understand your willingness to work in my life and my family, and I cry out to you. What sin is there that is keeping God's presence from filling your life and family? So I'm at church, the reason that we hate sin is because it drives out the presence of God. So you just join me now, just as I pray over you, God, you've brought so many sins to the surface in my life for the last 5 weeks, and I hate those things because they grieve and drive out your spirit. God, help me to truly depart from them, to realize that your love for me doesn't change in them and that you're better than those things. God, I need your work in my life. I need your presence in my family. I need your presence in this church, in our community. God, we're desperate for you. Let me ask you at all of our campuses just to remain there with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Let the Holy Spirit just minister to you. Just a minute, our worship teams, campus pastors, they'll come and they'll lead. But you just sit here for these moments and let the Holy Spirit have his way in your heart and listen to what he says.